Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. When I was given this subject to deal with, I thought that there were two ways in which we might approach the subject. The first was to consider the phrase in a general way, by exploring the ways that God has revealed these two different aspects of his character. The alternative was to explore the way Paul uses the phrase in this letter to the Romans, and use the context of that chapter to very much constrain our thoughts. Well, I've chosen the latter option since these two words, goodness and severity, only occur together in this one verse in the whole of Scripture. So if Paul's use of these words is unique to this one passage, it would seem that the context is quite important. But before looking at the letter to the Romans in detail, I still think it would be useful to spend just a few moments thinking in general terms about these two aspects of God's character. So we begin with goodness. Jesus said that there was none good but God. So how does God demonstrate his goodness? Well, the most succinct answer I could find is given in Psalm 136, which opens with these words: "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." So principally then, God's goodness is seen in his enduring mercy to men. Surely mercy is the embodiment of God's goodness, because man is so undeserving of that mercy. Adam willfully disregarded God's law, yet God gave our first parents a second chance. David was an adulterer and a murderer, yet God put away his sin. Saul of Tarsus was a blasphemer and a persecutor of the way, but God has laid up for him a crown of righteousness. These are powerful examples of the grace of God, illustrations of his goodness to mankind. Now it seems to me that over the last few years, exhorting brethren have given much more emphasis to the grace of God. Surely this trend is appropriate, for the sacrifice of Jesus that we remember each week is the greatest evidence of God's grace, of his mercy, and of his goodness towards us. But there is also a danger in this, a danger that Paul himself recognised, and which he warned the Romans about. You'll remember the words at the beginning of Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And that, of course, is where the second key word of our title becomes so important. God's grace and his mercy must be recognised and appreciated, but his severity must never be forgotten. Grace is not a licence for weakness. It is an incentive to try the harder to be strong. So whilst we rejoice in the grace of God extended to men like David and Saul of Tarsus, we must not lose sight of the way God responded to other men in other situations. Think of Uzzah. Uzzah was busy working for God. He was at the forefront of the task of bringing the ark up to Zion, the resting place that God himself had chosen. Uzzah was very concerned for the holy things, so much so that when the oxen stumbled and the cart tilted, he reached out to prevent the ark from sliding to the floor. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. Was touching the ark so much worse than adultery and murder? We can think too of Ananias and Sapphira. They had volunteered to give part of their wealth to help the poor saints in Jerusalem. In most cases, this would probably be regarded as a generous gift, but God had no regard for the money they offered. Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and Sapphira soon followed suit. Was their deceit so much worse than blasphemy and persecution of the church? Well, I think if we consider these examples in the round, we can conclude that there must be a wholehearted response to the grace of God. God will not tolerate us carrying on living our lives as we did before he revealed his grace to us. We have to make changes for the better. The correct response is not to justify our failures, but to try the harder to improve. Thus, David admitted his sin when challenged by Nathan the prophet. Ananias and Sapphira did not when challenged by Peter. Saul of Tarsus asked Jesus, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" In contrast, Uzzah and his companions failed to seek the Lord's will concerning the way the ark should be transported up to Jerusalem. So now we can look at the letter to the Romans. For the section of the epistle from which our subject is taken deals with the way the Jews failed to be rightly moved by the ways of God. So Paul writes in Romans chapter 10 verse 3. Romans chapter 10 verse 3. "For they, Israel, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." The Jews tried to do it in their own way. In a sense, they developed their own religion. They professed to worship the God of Abraham, but they wouldn't heed the words Abraham's God spoke to them. As we're reading through Jeremiah in our daily readings at the moment, keep your eye out for the number of times God speaks through the prophet with words similar to these. "They have not heeded my words, says the Lord, which I sent to them by my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them. Neither would you heed, says the Lord." I made it 11 times in the prophecy of Jeremiah that the prophet describes this patient instruction of God for his people. This is the goodness of God. But Jeremiah goes on to describe the consequence of Israel's willful refusal to heed the words that he spoke to them. So in another chapter we have these words: "The children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth, for the children of Israel have provoked me only to anger with the work of their hands, says the Lord. For this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day that they built it, even to this day. So I will remove it from before my face." That passage describes the severity of God. Israel experienced it, and it was a hard lesson for them. And so we do well to pay careful attention that we can learn from their experiences. And the need for us to learn that lesson is the point that Paul is driving home in Romans 11. "For the fall from grace of the Jews has provided an opportunity for us Gentiles." That opportunity is another manifestation of God's goodness. But Paul stresses that unless we respond appropriately, like Israel, we too might experience the severity of God. So he says in verse 20 of chapter 11 that Brother Alan read to us, "Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise you also will be cut off." Well, as I mentioned at the outset, I think to properly understand Paul's exposition in this chapter, we must set it into its context. Chapter 11 is the climax of a section that begins in Romans chapter 9. And it is headed in my Bible, Israel's rejection of Christ. And Paul devotes three whole chapters to this topic, Israel's rejection of Christ. Why was such an extensive discourse necessary? Well, as I'm sure you're aware, in the first eight chapters of the epistle, Paul has been demonstrating the doctrine of justification by faith. Accepting that doctrine brought with it an important consequence. If faith was all that mattered, then there was no distinction between Jew and Gentile in the sight of God. Now, Paul had explicitly stated this in the early part of his letter. He says that God will render glory, honour and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first but also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. So if there is no partiality, what special privilege and benefits did the Jews have? Well, we know how proud they were of their descent from Abraham, the friend of God. They also celebrated their claim to be the disciples of Moses, the great lawgiver. Yet the gospel Paul preached dismissed those claims as of no consequence. Or did it? Well, let's go to Romans chapter 9 and pick up the argument that Paul is making in this section of his letter. So we'll begin by looking at Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 4. And Paul opens this section of the epistle by cataloguing the privileges and advantages of the Jews. He says there, Romans 9:4, theirs is the adoption to sonship, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah. So Paul recognises these many privileges the Jews have been given. They were God's chosen people. God had dwelt amongst them. God had made great promises to their patriarchs. And from their nation had come the Saviour of the world. But as it is often said, privilege brings responsibility. And the lesson of history is that too often the Jew claimed the privilege but neglected the responsibility. They assume that the privileges belong to them just because they were Jews. To the Jew, it was just a matter of genetics. But Paul goes on to absolutely demolish that point of view. And the power of Paul's exposition lies in the way he brings his evidence from the very lives of the men in whom the Jews placed such store, the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Moses. So Paul begins his argument by restating an important principle in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. There he says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. It is a point he made much earlier on in the epistle. In chapter 2 he says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. At that early point in his letter, Paul had just stated that principle. And now, in chapter 9, he goes on to prove it. And he begins by citing the example of Isaac and Ishmael. Both were the sons of Abraham. Both were circumcised. Yet Paul explains that God declared, in Isaac your seed shall be called. That declaration of the choice of Isaac was made by God at the point in time when Sarah was cajoling Abraham to send Ishmael and Hagar away. Abraham was reluctant to do so, but God authorized that course of action. And Ishmael was to become a progenitor of the peoples who hate and continually fight against God's people. So Ishmael, though a son of Abraham, received no share in the blessings promised to Abraham. So we can see the genetic argument has failed at its first hurdle. But you can almost hear the immediate response of the proud-hearted Jew. But of course, Ishmael was born of a slave girl, whilst Isaac was born to the true wife. That's the difference. Well, Paul does acknowledge that there was a difference, but it had little or nothing to do with the social status of the mother. So we see in verse 8, he says, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. The NIV puts it as, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children. Now both Isaac and Ishmael were Abraham's children by physical descent, but only one of them was a child of promise. In the letter to the Galatians, Paul is even more specific. There he says, It is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Ishmael was born as the result of the will of man. We are told that Abraham heeded the voice of Sarah, and then went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. God was not involved in deciding the course of action, nor was he involved in the consequences of its implementation. Ishmael then was very much a child of the flesh, born by the will of man. How different was the birth of Isaac? Abraham and Sarah longed for a son, but due to their advancing age had given up all hope. But God intervened in their life, and God promised that a son would be born to them. It was God that enabled Sarah to conceive, and God ensured that the child of promise was delivered safely. Isaac was very definitely a child of promise. A child of promise in that God had promised he would be born, even though circumstances made that appear impossible. But even more, Isaac was a child of the promise, in that he was the one chosen by God as the son through whom the great covenants of promise would be developed. Thus, the key point about Isaac was not that he was Abraham's son, but that his life was inextricably bound up in the purpose of God. Well, we mentioned how the proud Jew would counter the rejection of Ishmael, since, although he was Abraham's son, he was born to a mere slave girl. Paul completely demolishes that argument with his next illustration from the life of the patriarchs. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 10, he goes on to talk about the birth of Jacob and Esau. So in Romans chapter 9 and verse 10, he states, "When Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Now in this example, it is abundantly clear that human descent is irrelevant to God's sovereign choice. Like Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau had the same father. But Jacob and Esau also had the same mother. They were conceived at the same time, yet only one was chosen and the other rejected. Esau was every way as much a son of Isaac as was Jacob. Yet he was cast off as being profane. If Esau could be rejected, then there was no basis on which any other natural descendant of Isaac could claim special privilege. And of course, there's an implicit warning for us in this. We cannot expect special privilege just because we bear the name of Christadelphia. The other point made from this example is that God made his choice before the children were born. When God's choice was made, neither Esau or Jacob had any character to commend them. Neither one could claim preeminence in the sight of God because of any personal merit. It was all down to God's choice, as Paul writes in verse 11, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Thus we see that the one God calls to himself is not decreed by the councils or the decisions of men. God's choice is not as a matter of natural descent, or else Esau as the elder brother would have been chosen. Neither is it the result of personal merit, since at the time the choice between Jacob and Esau was made, there was no merit to commend either embryo in the womb. The choice was entirely the result of God's sovereign will. To confirm the point, Paul now quotes the words of God spoken to Moses. "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." And so in verse 16, he summarizes the conclusion from this subsection. "It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Well, the logical conclusion of this line of argument is that if God could choose Isaac and reject Ishmael, if he could choose Jacob and reject Esau, he could equally well choose the Gentile and reject the Jew. But Paul recognises the difficulty we probably all have with this logical conclusion. If our acceptability to God is entirely down to God's choice, and it is totally independent of man's will or man's behaviour, why does God hold man accountable for his actions? So Paul poses the rhetorical question in verse 19 of chapter 9. Then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? Well, Paul's response to this is to reiterate a figure that is used frequently in the Jewish prophets. He says in verses 20 and 21, "But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use?" Well, it was the prophet Isaiah who was the first to use this analogy of the potter and the clay in chapter 45 of his prophecy. You might like to go and look at that. It is his words that Paul seems to pick up in quoting in Romans. So in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 9 we read, "Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?'" Well, the context of Isaiah's words were that Israel was to be sent into exile for their evil ways. But despite this punishment, God still had a purpose with Israel. And he declares his intention to intervene in their affairs again, to enable the nation to be restored to their land. And Isaiah 45 and verse 13 states this intention. "I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts." Well, who is the him that God raised up to achieve this notable work? Well, it was not a great Hebrew prophet, nor a teacher, nor was it a Jewish military commander. Isaiah 45 and verse 1 tells us who it was. It was Cyrus, the Persian king. Thus Israel were temporarily cast off for their disobedience, but would be restored through the kind offices of a Gentile monarch. That purpose of God involved raising up someone special, a special someone who was not descended from Abraham. And Isaiah goes on to declare what God's purpose was, and indeed still is. For in verses 22 to 24 of this same chapter 45, he emphasises that the purpose involved not one nation only, but all the nations of the world. He says, 45 verse 22, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that would not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear, and they will say of me, 'In the Lord alone are deliverance and strength.'" Well, in Paul's day, the temple, and indeed Jerusalem itself, only existed because a Gentile had shown favour to the exiles and encouraged them to return and rebuild. And just as the Gentiles had helped the national restoration of the Jews, so the Jews were expected to return the favour by leading the Gentiles to the one true God. And Paul emphasises the call of the Gentiles by some more quotations from the Jewish prophets. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 25, he goes this time to the prophecy of Hosea. So he says, Romans chapter 9 and verse 25, "As he," God, "also says in Hosea, 'I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God." If you take the time to trace these back, you will find that this is not one quotation from Hosea, but two separate quotations joined together. The first comes from chapter 2, where the context is of Israel being cast off and punished, but God acting to recover and restore them. Thus, for the period of time they were cast off, Israel were not God's people. They were not his beloved. But later, they were to be restored to favour through the grace of God. The second quotation comes from Hosea chapter 1, and the context is very similar. Israel once again recognised as God's people after a period of rejection. And surely the point Paul is making is that at one time, Israel was not recognised by God as his people. In effect, they were in the same position as the Gentiles. So if God could subsequently accept the Jews back and recognise them as his children again, then any other nation could also be accepted by God in the same way. Paul then goes on to quote two more passages, this time from Isaiah. Both passages introduce a new element into the discussion. Until now, Paul has been talking specifically at the national level, demonstrating that both the Jews and the Gentiles could become God's people. The verses from Isaiah shift the emphasis by showing that salvation is not a matter of nationality, but that within any given nation, some will be saved, but some, sadly, will be lost. So in Romans 9 and 27, he says, "Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, 'Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved.'" Only the remnant. Of the many thousands or millions of Jews, only a minority, perhaps a small minority, will be saved. A similar idea is expressed again in verse 29, where Paul quotes Isaiah once more. "Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah." Well, you will remember how God looked down on Sodom but could not find 10 righteous people that would justify sparing those cities from judgment. But God did see, and God did acknowledge Lot, and the Lord delivered him and two of his daughters. A small remnant then were saved by the grace of God. To summarise the argument so far, Paul has shown that human descent has nothing to do with a person's acceptability with God. He has gone on to show that the blessings of God are not automatically conferred on all members of one particular nation, only a small minority. The remnant are his people. So if none of these criteria define a person's acceptability before God, on what basis is a person accepted? The answer is the one Paul has expounded at length in the first 8 chapters of his epistle. So he says in Romans 9 and verse 30, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law." The Gentiles had the faith to believe in God, to believe that God could make them righteous, and that faith had saved them. In contrast, the Jews believed they could make themselves righteous, and in so doing, failed to realise that the law in which they trusted actually condemned them. At the end of verse 32, Paul describes how the Jews stumbled over a stumbling stone, and then quotes some more words from Isaiah. What I had not appreciated before doing this study is that the quote he makes there is not a single passage from the prophecy of Isaiah. All the commentators agree that this is a composite quotation drawn by merging verses from two separate chapters. So Paul writes in Romans 9 and verse 33, "For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, 'See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. Well, the majority of those words are taken from Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14, which you might like to turn to. As I say, it's the majority of the quotation comes from that verse in Isaiah chapter 8. But another part of it comes from a separate verse, which we will look at in a moment. So these are the words from Isaiah chapter 8 verse 14 that Paul is quoting. This is how it reads. He will be a holy place. For both Israel and Judah, he will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. What you may have noticed is that Isaiah makes no reference in this passage to the laying of this stone in Zion. Words that Paul uses in his quotation. The reference of the laying of the stone in Zion are words taken from Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. And the effect of the stone in that chapter is totally different. Reading Isaiah 28:16, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. So what Paul seems to be saying through this merging of the two verses is that God laid this stone to be the foundation stone of a new temple. But Israel and Judah didn't want a new and a living temple. They preferred the old way. And so the message of Christ, rather than being something to build on, became something that they tripped over. And so Paul describes the position of the Jews in Romans chapter 10 and verse 2 as having a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. This was a situation Paul appreciated better than most, for it perfectly describes Saul of Tarsus before that fateful day on the road to Damascus. He said to the Galatians, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. That zeal was such that he persecuted the church of God, and tried to destroy it. But now, as Paul continues, the man who formerly persecuted the church is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. Well, the importance of this preaching is a major theme of chapter 10, but time prohibits a consideration of that aspect of the subject. So we now jump to the beginning of chapter 11, where Paul again picks up the position of Israel in God's plan. And he declares that God had not finally cast away his people. In chapter 11, he directs us to consider the implications arising from the experiences of Elijah. At the Mount of God, Elijah says in his despair, Lord, they have killed your prophets, torn down your altars. I am the only one left and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him, Paul says? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. The nation of Israel was apostate, for Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Elijah thought he was the only one left, and he believed his days were numbered in the face of Jezebel's venomous hatred. So we can only imagine Elijah's surprise when he is told that there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. So we are brought back to consider the remnant that we spoke of a few moments ago, the nation within a nation, the few among the many, as Richard Kendall once described them. In Elijah's day, God had cared for and protected those 7,000, whilst the nation at large suffered the terrible privations of 3.5 years' drought. God kept them safe, at a time when Jezebel sought to kill the worshippers of Yahweh. And just as there was a remnant in Elijah's time, Paul concludes, verse 5 of Romans 11, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. In Paul's day, though the nation had crucified Jesus, there was still a small number of faithful Jews who had become disciples of the way. And Paul continues by insisting that it was grace and not works that saved Elijah's remnant. It might be argued that refusing to bow the knee was a matter of works rather than faith. But in reality, I think it is a good example of what James describes as showing your faith by your works. For works could not provide food and water in a drought. Works could not protect the 7,000 from Jezebel's thought police. It was belief that God alone could control the elements. It was faith in the reality of the angels encamped around them that enabled the 7,000 to give honour and praise to God alone. So Paul concludes in verse 7 of Romans 11, "What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened." That last phrase, "the others were hardened," surely brings to mind the experiences of the Pharaoh of the Exodus. We are told that God hardened his heart. But that hardening only came after Pharaoh had twice ignored God's warnings through Moses and hardened his own heart. So it was with the majority in Israel. God had sent his prophets, rising early and sending them. Last of all, he had sent his son, but they beat him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Having rejected their days of opportunity, God rejected them. Verses 8 to 10 describe how their eyes were darkened so they could not see, and how, as a result, they stumbled and fell. But though they stumbled, God wants them to get back on their feet again. And the call of the Gentiles was to be the spur that would eventually provoke this response. As one Victorian commentator puts it so eloquently, "The reason salvation was extended to the Gentiles was to stir up the Jews to emulation. Their privileges had made them negligent and apathetic. The sight of others stepping into those privileges was to rouse them from their apathy." Paul then recognises that when Israel return to God, not only will they receive the blessing, but so will all the nations of the world. Verse 12, "If their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring?" Verse 15, "For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Paul knew his prophets, so he knew that Israel had to turn to God before the kingdom could be established. And Paul is acknowledging that the gospel was, is, and always will be the hope of Israel, a hope rooted in the promises to Abraham and David. As Paul writes elsewhere, "If you belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So now comes the great crux of the exhortation to us Gentiles. If the hope of salvation is rooted in the promises to the Jewish patriarchs, then the Gentiles must depend on the same rootstock if they are to find the blessings of God. And so Paul continues with the parable of the olive tree, verse 17. "If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this: you do not support the root, but the root supports you." An article on the reasons for grafting olive trees states that some trees have very desirable fruit characteristics and weak roots. Others have strong roots but small or no fruit. Grafting can combine the strong roots and good fruit into the same tree. In addition, some rootstocks increase disease resistance or make the tree better able to survive in some other way. Well, I think that's quite a useful analogy. For Paul sees Israel as the trunk of the olive tree, with the patriarchs being its strong roots, but the proud and self-righteous nation of his day being the poorly fruiting branches. So the Gentiles were grafted in to generate more fruit from the strength of the rootstock. But this opportunity brings a challenge. The Gentile believer that is grafted in must be more fruitful than the original Jewish branches that he has replaced. So Paul directs the following exhortation to us Gentile believers. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. And so we come to the words in our subject title, verse 22. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. As we've seen, God was very patient with the Jews, but that patience could not be presumed upon. First Israel was taken into captivity, then Judah. But God gave them another chance, as due to the benevolence of the Persian kings, they were allowed to return to the land promised to their fathers. But again they went astray, not this time after the idols of the pagan nations, but in pride and self-reliance. Israel had been given plenty of evidence of God's goodness. They had been saved from their enemies time and again. They had been restored in part to their own land, but they neglected the lessons of their own history. And so once more they had to experience God's severity. And just a reading of Deuteronomy 28 is a powerful reminder of how severe was the consequence of Israel's fall from grace. But that fall from grace gave us Gentiles the opportunity. We have received the call of the gospel. We have received the goodness of God in many and varied ways. So Paul says, consider the goodness and the severity of God. Toward you, goodness. But the sting is in the tail. For he adds, if you continue in his goodness. The Jews fell from grace because they neglected God's ways and his teaching. God cast them off, even though that they were his firstborn son. We are only adopted children. How much more careful then must we be to heed God's word and to seek to uphold his standards? And so Paul begins the next chapter of this epistle with those familiar words. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But that must be the subject for another occasion.